Our study this evening is on the reliability of the Scriptures. I'm going to present information which you may not be familiar with. I don't want you to sit there saying, I'll never remember all of this. I don't want you to worry about remembering all of it. All I want you to do is listen to the evidence. See what the evidence is. Now it may be that material that I'm going to present will awaken in you a desire to do a lot more studying on your own in order that you might be better qualified to talk with people about this subject. And if that's the case, then I'm glad and I will encourage you to do that. As we begin, let me set forth the fact there are those today who create a great doubt in the minds of people about whether we have a reliable copy of the Bible, of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New. The Mormons, up front, let us know that they do not consider the Bible to be correct or to be reliable except as it is correctly translated. And they don't put near the emphasis upon the Bible that they do the writings such as the Book of Mormon and so on. The Jehovah's Witnesses, likewise, really disparage the various translations of the Scripture except their own. And they talk about corruptions in the text and how the Bible has been corrupted and all of that kind of thing. Then there are many just in the public at large who cast doubt on the correct translation of the Scriptures and the copying and all of that, so that they try to raise every doubt in the world about whether we have a reliable copy of the inspired Scriptures. So, I think that one of the purposes that we can serve today is for you to see the evidence to let you be convinced that we do have a reliable copy of the Scriptures. And also perhaps to enable you to help the casual inquirer who wonders about things like this to know some things that might help him or her to believe that we do have a reliable copy of the Scriptures. Now, as we begin our study of this subject, first thing is, there were originals. There were originals. Moses wrote an original. All the inspired writers wrote an original. But we do not have any of those originals. The earliest writings of the Bible, according to the Bible, would go back 3,500 years. That would be back to the time of Moses. And the only thing that could be written upon 3,500 years ago that would still last today would be stone, but not a lot was written on stone because it had to be carved into it, and that was a very time-consuming, laborious thing, so not much was left like that. Now, there were clay tablets that were taken while moist, and you could take a thing that looked a lot like a three-cornered file called a stylus. And you could press the end of that stylus and create wedge-shaped marks in that wet clay. And then the clay tablet, about big enough to fit in the palm of your hand, that clay tablet would be baked. And then it was almost indestructible, unless you just threw it as hard as you could on the ground or something like that. But thousands of such clay tablets are left. We have those. And that's one of the ways that we learned a lot about Assyrian history and Babylonian history and things like that. Another thing, now you and I are so spoiled by having paper, postage. What would you do if you didn't have a postage? You want to jot something down, what are you going to jot it down on? Well, one of the handiest things to then jot something down on was a broken piece of pottery. After all, what else could you do with a broken piece of pottery? It wouldn't hold water anymore. So you could take a piece of pottery called a potsherd, and you could write a little note. All kinds of things were written on these potsherds with a broken piece of pottery. Ostrakop is what the plural form is. It's another name for it. And so there are things like that. But still, all of these things, those are the permanent, more or less permanent things. But by far, most of the writing was done on perishable materials. It was done on animal skins. It was done on parchment or paper-like substance called papyrus. The papyrus reed grew in Egypt, and a more mature papyrus reed would be about as big as the wrist. You take it and split it, take the fibers out, and first you'd lay the fibers out and form a solid mat of the fibers, with the fibers running vertically. And then you would take another layer of the fibers and put them horizontally on top of that, double layer. And you'd let it dry well. And then you'd kind of sand it somewhat, smooth it down a little bit. But the thing about it is, you can imagine how fragile that would be. It just would not hold up, and particularly to moisture. So there aren't that many places in the world where you don't have a moisture problem, but one of them is Egypt. That's one reason why so many papyri, meaning fragments or scraps or pieces of papyrus, that's why so many of those have been found in Egypt. But it was a very perishable thing. And the fact that animal skins were used, you see, the way that happened, animal skins were used. It's not that they had never been used before this, but at the time of, about 200 and something years, maybe 200 to 300 years before Christ, there was a great library in Alexandria established by Ptolemy Philadelphus. And this library was a magnificent library. He was proud of his library. Well, there was another king called Eumenes. He was king of Pergamum. He wanted a library that would rival the one in Alexandria. Well, when the king of Egypt discovered that he was going to be doing that, and he was going to have this Eumenes a competitor, he cut off, made an embargo on all the shipment of papyrus. So, you see, Eumenes couldn't get the papyrus. So what he did, he went big time in the production of writing surfaces from animal skins. These were called parchments. And the very finest of them were called vellum, animal skins. And when you take the animal skin, you'd have one side with a hair on it and the other side without. You'd scrape the hair off. But even so, one side of that animal skin would be darker than the other. And so when you put your book together, later on you had books and not scrolls. But when they began to put books together, what they would try to do in the better books is that you'd open the animal skin so that you'd have the inside of the skin facing the inside of the skin so that the pages would match. You close it, now you see the hair side, so they'd line another hair side up on the opposite page. So you'd have a hair side matching the hair side, and then the inside of the skin matching the inside of the skin. Just a little bit of an artistic thing, you see. But all of these substances were very perishable. Another thing that enters into this matter is that the Jews, you and I would say, oh man, I've got this old book, or I've got this old scroll. The Jews did not really like to have an old one because the old one was probably going to be messed up. And once it was messed up, once it was torn, once it was there was a blot on it or something like that, then they felt like it was it had been defiled. So that they preferred fresh, new scrolls. Now when a scroll got to the point that they could not use it anymore very well, then they would roll it up and keep it in a closet or some kind of a place, a storage place, called Geniza. And then after a while, they would take those out and they would either burn them or they would bury them because they did not want them falling into the hands of people who would use them to wrap their fish in or something else that bad or worse. Because they viewed these as sacred things and they did not want them being used for any common purpose. So they would burn them or bury them. And sometimes they forgot that they were in the closet. And some of our best manuscripts were found in these closets. But at any rate, we don't have any autographs. So what do we have? You know, sometimes when you tell people that, we don't have any originals. Well, the fact is, we don't have any originals of almost any ancient document. Just none. It is amazing how little we have, for example, in Tacitus. The first six books of Tacitus depend upon one single manuscript from the Middle Ages, long after Tacitus lived. So don't let that disturb you. Instead, let's say, okay, if we don't have the original, what do we have? What do we have? Now, the goal, so far as I'm concerned, in establishing the reliability of the scriptures that we have, is to see how we can trace our present Bibles back to those originals. How close can we get back to the original? That's the thing that I want to be concerned with. So, that's a little journey that I would like to take you on. But here's what we have. We have copies of the originals. Lots and lots and lots of copies of the originals. And these were manuscripts. Now a manuscript, manu has to do with a hand, and script with a writing. So that a manuscript technically is a handwritten something or other, okay? That's the original meaning of the term, handwritten. And so we had lots and lots of copies that were made. And what you have to think about is, suppose you had gotten a letter, you a Christian, such as Philemon, and you got a letter from Paul, whom you adore. You just have such respect for him as an apostle. You get that letter, what would you do with that letter? Would you be careful with it? You would believe it was inspired. Absolutely, this is inspired. You would be careful with that. Or if you were the church at Colossae and you got a letter from Paul or Philippi or anywhere else, you got a letter from Paul, you would all consider that letter to be inspired. And you would read that letter to the people. And then copies would be made of it. Individuals would decide, I'm going to make myself a copy of that. And so the copying would be done largely just by an individual who decided that he wanted to do it. A church borrows that letter. They make themselves a copy of it. So that kind of thing was done. We have lots of those. In fact, we have around 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Far more than any other book in ancient history. Far more. Now that right there is interesting to me, that of all the books of ancient history, the Bible is far better substantiated than any other book. No other book even comes close. 5,000 Greek manuscripts. What else do we have? We have translations. Oh, I mean early translations. We have the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. We have translations called Targums, which was in Aramaic. We have Syriac, which was in Eastern Aramaic. We have translation. We have Latin translations, the Old Latin. Then we have the Latin Vulgate. We've got translations that come right on up to the present. But going back to that early day, what else do we have? You know, I was just looking here on this thing right here, duty roster. Boom. We know about bulletins, don't we? On bulletins, you look at the bulletin, and a lot of times there will be some bulletins would give the order of the service. Some bulletins would include quotation of Scripture. Some bulletins will contain a lesson based on Scripture. Well, ancient Christians did the same thing. These were called lectionaries. Not bulletins, but lectionaries. The lectionary was just sort of a kind of a little schedule for the services that were going to be engaged in with Scripture. People didn't have Scriptures to read. They just didn't have them like we do. So they would write them out on the lectionaries. Well, we have a lot of those lectionaries. And we can look at those lectionaries and we can put together the Scripture from all Scripture quoted in those lectionaries. Also, we have men who lived from 100 at the close of the apostolic age, 100 A.D., to 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea. And in that period, we've got men that we refer to as church fathers. They were ancient Christians. And these men wrote letters to one another. They wrote letters to churches. They wrote essays to send to the emperor. They wrote all kinds of letters and essays and things like that. And when they came to a scripture, they knew that most people didn't have scripture to read, so they would write it out in full. And many times I've read the statement that if we were to take, just dismiss, get rid of all the other sources of scripture we have, we could reproduce the Bible, especially the New Testament, from the quotings of these church fathers. In fact, one man by the name of Origen, if we had all the work that he did, we could reproduce the scriptures from his writings alone. So we have that as well. So just because we don't have the originals, don't let anybody fool you into thinking that therefore we're up the creek without a path. Now we just don't have anything to go on. Oh yes, we do. And I'm going to start now from where we are. I have here in my hand an American Standard Version. The American Standard Version is a revision of a translation that was made in England, 1881 to 1885. It was then studied and carefully revised by an American committee of scholars in about 1900 and 1901. Those are the dates that are given at the beginning of this. It's interesting to read the title page at the beginning of the American Standard Version. It says, "The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, being the version set forth A.D. 1611. In other words, the American Standard says on the title page that it is based to a great extent on the King James Version of the Bible. And probably most any Bible that you have, if you were to look in the preface and read in the introduction to it, it would talk to you also about the reliance upon the King James Version. It would probably mention the King James Version. And the King James Version would have been one of the sources considered in the process of coming up with whatever version you use. All right, now let me point out this. When I look at this and it says 1901, today, 1901 sounds like a long time ago. But a long time ago, 1901 didn't sound like it was that far back. Now it seems like it's quite a ways back. This Bible has now been around. The American version of it has been around over 100 years. I have copies of this itself. 40 years old, at least, 40, 45 years old, maybe closer to 50 years, come to think of. I have a copy of this probably close to 50 years old myself that I use. In other words, in the last 100 years since this Bible was printed, who sneaked stuff into it? Who could have corrupted it? Anybody done that? No, because we can compare these going all the way back, so we can be sure nobody's corrupted this one. Go back to 1900. This one is based on the King James, not solely on the King James, but it strongly takes the King James into consideration. So that Bible was printed in 1611. So now we go back 1611. Do you realize that in 3 more years, it will have been 400 years since the King James Version was translated? Time's going by. We have to revise the stuff that we say because time goes by. 400 years, almost 400 years ago, the King James Version was printed. Now, we have King James Versions that, we have copies of the King James Version that go back to that origin. So we can look in it. Now, where did anybody stick stuff in? Somebody got up in the middle of the night and stuck stuff in it. They just slipped some stuff in there. No, they didn't, because we still have copies of it. We can go back to 1611 and we can compare what it said then with what it says today, and we can know nobody stuck some kind of mysterious corruption. See, when people start talking to you about, are they corrupting the Bible, ask them what and when
Where and how? Ask, did it happen between this year and 1900? Did it happen between 1900 and 1611? Now, before 1611, going back to the translation of John Wycliffe, there were probably over a dozen English Bibles produced in that period. But one of the most significant of those English Bibles was one done by William Tyndale. And I want to tell all of you, if you don't know much about William Tyndale, he deserves a great deal of respect. You really need to have a lot of respect for William Tyndale. He was one of the early translators of the Bible. Now, getting back to William Tyndale, now he was in 1525, is when his New Testament was published. He never did succeed in publishing his Old Testament. He succeeded in translating a great deal of it, but he never got that published. You see, when Tyndale came along, he was a first-rate scholar. A scholar in Greek. Became a scholar in Hebrew enough that he could do the translating from the original Greek or Hebrew. And he did that. And so he began working on that. It was a strange thing. He was opposed by the church authorities, which at the time was the Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church likes to advertise that they gave us the Bible. But when Tyndale was in the process of getting his Bible printed, he had to do it in Europe because it was not safe for him to do it in England. They were after him. So he hid in Europe. For example, he associated for a while with Martin Luther. So he associated with him for a while and received some protection. Finally, however, he got his New Testament printed, and they would ship the New Testament volumes over to England. And in England, the man that was kind of acting as the broker, he would take the Bibles from Tyndale, sell them to the church authorities in England, who would then burn them. So then he'd give the money to Tyndale, and Tyndale would print a whole bunch more, and they'd buy them and burn them. But the Catholic Church gave us the Bible, except for the ones they burned. And finally, Tyndale himself was betrayed, and in 1536, he was tied to a post, strangled to death, and burned. But this man, the work that he did, studies have been done in the New Testament to determine how much of our New Testament is based upon the work that Tyndale did. And I'll give you a couple of statistics. In 1 John, it is estimated that 9/10 of our present copies of 1 John, 9/10 of it is based on Tyndale's translation. So that virtually 9/10 of it is Tyndale's translation. In Ephesians, 5/6 of it is virtually Tyndale's translation. And the proportion remains the same pretty well through the New Testament. Now the interesting thing is that when Tyndale died, it wasn't but about a year later that another man named Coverdale came out with a Bible that had a lot of Tyndale's work in it, but it was okay by then. And there was a friend of his by the name of Rogers who had pretty well all of Tyndale's work. And so he published a Bible that now included a large part of the Old Testament, done by Tyndale. But he couldn't put Tyndale's name in front of it. So he put Matthew's. So this became Matthew's Bible, even though it was essentially Tyndale's. Now, we, out of 18,000 Bibles of Tyndale that were printed, there are scraps of two of them. So those authorities did a pretty good job destroying them. We have two of them.
But we have a lot of the other Bibles that were printed in that period of time. Oh, there were a bunch of them. Coverdale, then there was a revision, and another revision, and Taverner's Bible, and the Bishop's Bible, and the Great Bible, and on it went. Then coming on up to the time of the King James Version. Alright, so now that gets us back to 1525. Any corruptions? Oh. In fact, when you're going to translate, if you were going to translate the New Testament, what would you have to start with? Have you thought about that? What would you have to start with? If you're going to translate the New Testament, it ought to be done out of Greek because that's the language it was written in. Now, how would you do that? You see, up until the 1500s, there was not a standard text of Greek where everything had been pulled together. And they had one book of the Greek New Testament. They didn't have that. So there were some men that worked hard on coming up with that. One of them was named Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus from Rotterdam. It's interesting, I'll just tell you this little thing in passing. I presented a lesson like this down in Brazil. This is down in Brazil. And I had one young man come up to me after the lecture. And he said, "Was that Erasmus the one from Rotterdam?" I will say, in this country, I have rarely had anyone ask me that. I was impressed with that young man. But yes, it was the one from Rotterdam. And also the one that worked in Oxford in England. He was a scholar of the first magnitude. So what he did was, he got some Greek manuscripts together, and he worked to come up with a unified Greek New Testament in one volume. But guess how many manuscripts he had to work with total? Six. He didn't even have enough of the Greek manuscript of Revelation to have the end of it. So he had to kind of make up his own end of it. And the way he did it was, he took the Latin Vulgate, which was a Latin translation. He took the last few verses of Revelation, and he said, "Now, the Latin here, I wonder what the Greek would be that would be translated from." And he just guessed at what the Greek would be that it was translated from, and then put that Greek in his Greek New Testament for the end of Revelation, and that was the New Testament that the King James translators used. That was the New Testament that Tyndale used. It was the New Testament that Martin Luther used. Now I'll show you something else. I want you to know that if you go online, you can go on Google and you can find almost any of the things that I'm going to tell you about. You can go online and find the Sinaiticus manuscript. Look at it yourself. You can go on there and you can find just almost any of these things. I have a facsimile copy of the Bible that Martin Luther published in 1534. Now, he did it earlier. He did one in 1522, but this one in 1534 is considered by some to be the best. I have that. I have it in two volumes. And it is photographic copies of the Bible he translated in 1534. And so careful were they about photographing it, is that at one place, somebody, sometime, hundreds of years ago, slammed that book on a fly. So when they took the picture of the page, they got the fly. They did not move the fly. So they got the fly in the picture. Well, now that means that I can look at the Bible he did in 1534, and I can look and see whether anybody put any corruptions in there. Did anybody stick anything in? See, it's not like that the Bible was just found yesterday and we really don't know anything about it. No, we know all kinds of things about it. We know tons of things about the Bible. We can trace the pedigree of the Bible all the way back. Well, let's go back another pretty big jump here, and that is to John Wycliffe, whom I mentioned a while ago. John Wycliffe is another great, great man so far as scholarship and many things I really appreciate about John Wycliffe. He took a stand against the authoritarianism of the Catholic Church in his day. He took, he did not take the Greek and the Hebrew, but he took the Latin. And he translated an English Bible from the Latin. Now, I'd like to share with you a little information right here that you might find interesting. I said that Wycliffe did an English translation. Now, I've got to tell you that before 1450, if a book was made, it was written by him. If it was done after 1450, it was printed. So everything after 1450, such as Tyndale's work and the other things I've mentioned there, all of that was printed. You go before 1450, such as Wycliffe's work, it's handwritten. Every bit of printing would not be invented for another 70 years. Now, when Wycliffe wrote, I'm going to give you a little sample of the English of 1382-3-4, right along in there. 1382-3-4, right in there. But before I give you a sample of that one, I'm going to give you a sample of English in 850 A.D. And see how all of us English-speaking people would have done with that. Uren Faden, Dikar Hyagnas. That's the first line. Sik Gahalya Denoma. How's everybody doing? That's 850. Now come up to the time of John Wycliffe, and it is our Father, who art in fullness, hallowed be thy name. You could have read John Wycliffe. It would have taken some effort on your part, but you could still have made out what it was. We have copies of John Wycliffe's Bible. We have copies of his Bible that we can look at. See? Now we go on back. We go on back now, and we're going to make a huge jump back. Because the next translation that we're looking at is the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate was done by a man named Jerome. He began the work in about 390 when he was 60, and I think about that. And he completed it in about 404. He also was one a truly great scholar who could translate from the Hebrew and from the Greek. And so his work was a monumental work that it was considered the Bible of all Europe for 1,000 years. But now that takes us back to 390. Now remember those originals we're wanting to get back to? We get back to 390? We're getting a lot closer. Already we're that far back. So where do we go from there? We're still now, we're back in the time before printing, way back before printing was invented, so everything is written by hand. Some of the best manuscripts that we have date back to about 350. One of these is called Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus. And it is represented by the Hebrew letter Aleph. Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus dates to about 350 A.D. It contains the New Testament, but a lot of the Old Testament is missing. We have another one that dates about the same time, and it is symbolized by the B, the letter B, and this is Vaticanus. Vaticanus. Both of these are called uncial manuscripts. Uncial means they were written in all caps. They were written in all caps. There were no spaces left between the words. So you might say, how in the world did they read that? Well, the fact is, if I took an English text
and crammed all the words together, you would be surprised at how easily you could read. If you aren't very conversant with a language, the fact the words are all written together is not that big a deal. You quickly learn to adjust them. That's what these words.
So, these two date back to the 350s. And they're very valuable in the field of trying to determine our text and whether it's accurate or not. But we have things older than this. And there are other uncial manuscripts. These are only the two perhaps leading candidates among those great uncial manuscripts. And the story of the finding of these, now this one was found in a monastery on Mount Sinai. And eventually wound up in the British Museum. This one was in the Vatican Library.
Here's another mystery. When you think about the church that gave us the Bible, when scholars would try to go to the Vatican, they would not even be allowed to see it. And if they did see it, they were not allowed to make a copy of it. They were not even allowed to stare at it very long. And another thing, which I didn't mention a moment ago, if we were to ask John Wycliffe what he thought about the Catholic Church giving us the Bible, it didn't hurt him, because he was already dead when they did it. But they dug his bones up, burned them, and threw them in the River Swift, because he had the audacity to translate a Bible into the language that people could read.
They wouldn't let scholars take a very close look at that book. And it was comparatively late. Both of these were discovered. This one was discovered in the 1800s. This one has been around for a long time, but nobody really had access to it. Nobody could read it. Nobody could use it. Well, let's go back earlier than that. What do we have? Can we go back earlier?
Well, we certainly can. We most definitely can.
We can go back to an old Latin translation that existed before Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It goes back to like 175. 175? We're within 75 years of the apostolic age. And the Syriac, we go back likewise to about that same time. Was that as close as we can get?
There are 4 papyri, copies of scripture written on papyrus,
that I want to mention to you. With great imagination, every papyrus manuscript is represented by P. So you have P.5, P.6, P.7, Now, out of all the papyri, those are the only ones we're going to look at, aren't you, Dad? Well, hey, it's very interesting because this one contains the Gospels, the 4 Gospels. This one contains the writings of Paul. P45 is the Gospel. P46 is the writings of Paul. And P47 is Revelation. All of these date to about 200 or 250. So those are all old. But this one right here, P52, sounds like an airplane, doesn't it? But P52 came from a library called the John Wyland Library. And it was found among some scraps that the library possessed.
The student was looking at it. He was looking at that, and it's just a little tiny scrap. But there's enough of it that you can read on it and say, oh, this is from the Gospel of John. And so based on the handwriting,
he estimated that the date of that fragment was 125 A.D.,
hardly 25 years after the death of John.
And it had to have time to be written by John over in Ephesus and make its way across the Mediterranean to Egypt and then up the Nile River to a relatively obscure village. This one gets us back almost to John himself. And remember those church fathers that I mentioned? This is the time when they were writing. They were writing during this time. And you can read, listen, if you have, you can go online and also find this. Or you can get a CD of it, of the Ed and Nicene Fathers. Now, in my study of the Ed and Nicene Fathers, the only book I have owned is the first one. After that, I don't really care. They're too late. They're too late to be of any interest in. But these first ones are called the Apostolic Fathers because they are mostly ones who had contact with the apostles. Or at least with someone else who had contact with the apostles. These are men who are very close to the apostles. One of them was named Clement. And Clement wrote an epistle to the Corinthians. And Clement probably knew Paul, probably mentioned in the New Testament. And Clement wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and he wrote it in about 96. And he quotes from Scripture. And you can read others of those anti-Nicene fathers. That means that they wrote before the Council of Nicaea, before 325. And you can read them yourself, and it's real easy. All you have to do is look at the footnotes at the bottom of the page. And it will show you the Scriptures. It will have the Scripture references that they are quoting from. So they quoted Scripture. You know another one? There are people today who are talking about the Da Vinci Code. Have you ever heard anybody talk about the Da Vinci Code? Alright, they talk about the Da Vinci Code. And so this neo-Gnosticism comes along today and says, oh, by the Council of Nicaea in 325, they reinvented Jesus. They made him divine. They made him as if he were claiming to be divine. And that was not the case. It was Constantine, the Roman emperor, and some of those others that were living at that time. They're the ones that made all this up about Jesus. But there is a huge problem. Even if we did say that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, even if we were to say that those were written lots later, but we've already found out that can't be the case. But even if they were written lots later, there isn't anybody who can do anything with the fact that Paul wrote all of his letters in the middle of the first century. And in every one of them, he argues very, very powerfully and strongly for the deity of Jesus. So it's nothing short of a lie for these pseudo-scholars to come along today and tell us that in the days of Constantine, they just invented all this about the deity of Jesus. No, they did not. We go back to the writings of Paul and prove that they did not. Those writings were done in 51 to about 66 or 7. All of his writings were done in that period. And he talked extensively about the deity of Jesus. Now there's one other thing that I need to tell you about. I need to talk to you about one other thing. Because most of what we have said has had to do with the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. You can get you a Hebrew Old Testament today. And there are different editions of it. I have had one that I've used for years now. And it's called the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensis. It was produced in Stuttgart, Germany. That copy of the Hebrew Old Testament that I have is based squarely on an old Hebrew manuscript that dates back to 1008. Now, I also bought that one. A facsimile copy, a photographic copy.
And I can open that thing, it's pretty big, open it out here, and I can compare point by point, vowel sign by vowel sign, letter by letter, accent mark by accent mark, and it is exactly the same as in my Hebrew copy. So that takes us back to 1000 A.D. in Hebrew.
Well, Hebrew is getting a lot older than that. Is that the best we can do?
No, it's not. There are primarily two things we can do to get back older than that with the Hebrew. One is to go back to the Septuagint. Now, even though the Septuagint was written in Greek, it was translated out of Hebrew. So that from the Greek translation, you can tell a lot about the Hebrew it was translated from. And it began to be translated in 280 B.C. I have had a lot of occasion, especially in 1 and 2 Samuel, to compare the Septuagint with the Hebrew and with our English. And I am really amazed at how similar it is. I'm very gratified by how similar it is. But in 1947, there was a very notable discovery made. Some Bedouins discovered a cave. They wound up discovering several caves where the Essenes had lived. These were the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among those Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a complete, beautiful scroll of Isaiah. And by the way, you can go online, Google that, and you can see the Dead Sea Scroll, the whole thing, for yourself. For what good it may do you. You can do that. It's there. Now, when they compared that old Dead Sea Scroll Isaiah, which was dated around 125 B.C., and compared it to the other one that I mentioned, that was 1008, do you know what they found? They found that there was virtually no difference. They were amazed at the similarity. Well, I shouldn't be amazed, but I still marvel. I admire those Jewish scribes who did the copying work so carefully. So the fact is, when you put all of this together, we can have absolute certainty that we have a reliable copy of the Scripture. Now, yes, there are some variations. I thought I would I thought that I would show you an example or two of some variations, and just see if you can see how it would be easy for this to happen. Now, an example of variation is like in Revelation 1:5, where it talks about to Jesus, who loved us and loosed us from our sins through His blood. Revelation 1:5. Now, some texts in Revelation 1:5 say, to Jesus who loved us and washed us from our sins through His blood. So, we have one that says wash, and we have one that says loose. Now, after 313, the edict of toleration given by Constantine that became legal to be a Christian, after that, copying went into high gear. What they would do then is get a room full of scribes to sit there while a man read the material to be copied by them. So you'd have 10 or 12 or however many scribes copying while one man read it. Now, imagine that you are a scribe. Can you handle that? Imagine you are a scribe, and you hear your leader. And he is going to read this word here. And then you get this other man here. And you get this word.
And you're hearing him read. You're not looking at the text. You're hearing him read. And he says, Lusanti. Or he says, Lusanti. Those are very different words, though they're pronounced exactly the same. So you're writing there, and you don't have time to stop and say, hey, could you repeat that again?
You wouldn't be working as a scribe there very long.
You know, you just don't do that. You go ahead and, okay, so he said Lusanti. Well, which Lusanti was it? Was it this one which meant washed? Or was it this one which meant loosed? And here's the deal.
How much difference does it make?
You see, what difference does it make? In this case, if it were washed, washed from your sins, well, what does that mean? You were loosed from them. It doesn't make any difference. So that even though you have that variation there, it is not significant.
In fact, one of the most helpful things I have ever read about all this business about the variation in the text is that there was one man who put it this way. He said if you put all the variations about which there are questions and so on together, it would amount to about half of one of these pages. And most of that would be the end of Mark and John chapter 8, the story of the woman taken in love. Those two passages, that'd be most of it. So when people talk to you about how the Bible is corrupted, no, it is not. Oh, there are some variations, but we know what they are. It's not that somebody has slipped something in and put something over on us. No, that is not true. And we have to be careful because many people say that hoping to dismiss the Bible as something they need to give any serious consideration to. So, you can be sure that we have a reliable text.